Okay, let's just pray before we look at this passage of God's Word. Lord, we've been singing this morning about your amazing love for us. We've been thinking as well about how sometimes it's difficult for us to believe in your love, and yet we realize that is the central thing about the Christian message. And we realize, too, that in the Bible, because of your great love for us, we love you back. It's because you first loved us that we love you. And our love for other people flows out of that experience of love we've had from you, Lord. So we pray that you'll help us as we think about this great story today, about what it means to love our neighbor. Amen. Okay, well, this story we're going to look at today, which is usually called the parable of the Good Samaritan, but which I think is actually better called the parable of the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan, is one of the most famous stories ever told. It's been described as one of the most brilliant miniature stories ever composed. And even in our secular society, where people are quite biblically illiterate and don't know a lot of the Bible, this story is one that almost everybody knows. And it's one that's kind of shaped, I think, the values of our culture, the better values of our culture, more than people realize. This is not a new thing. I mean, it's very kind of prominent in modern culture, but people have always been fascinated by this particular story Jesus told. So it's very prominent through medieval art and into kind of early modern art. Here we've got two sketches by Rembrandt, the great Dutch painter, but also produced some great drawings. And they depict the two moments that artists always latched onto in this story. First of all, this moment when the Samaritan finds the man on the ground, beaten, a wreck, bloodied. And he takes oil and wine and he tends to his wounds. And then this second story, the second image about how the Samaritan goes the extra mile, doesn't just tend the man on the floor, but becomes a kind of ambulance service and takes him to the inn and then pays for him to be cared for and looked after. So it's a story that's kind of always fascinated people. And it's a story that's very familiar. And that's actually part of the problem, I think. Last week, Chris was talking about how actually we need to recover the element of surprise in these stories. And what I want to try and convince you today is this story, when it was originally told, must have been shocking. And we need to kind of recover that shock factor that the original hearers of the story would have had. I think in order to do that, we need to push back past two very dominant interpretations or readings of this story. So the first one is the typical one nowadays, what we might call the modern interpretation of the parable. And that's a purely ethical one. That this is just a nice story about how we should help people. You know, if somebody falls in a ditch, you help them out. And perhaps it's also a story against racial and religious prejudice. So that ethical interpretation of the story is one that most people are familiar with. And of course, usually it's taken out of its wider context in this discussion between Jesus and the lawyer. So that's the kind of common story. And in some ways, of course, it's left its mark on all sorts of aspects of our society. There's an organization, obviously, called the Samaritans. There are, around the world, Good Samaritan hospitals. There are even Good Samaritan laws designed to assist people who care for others who are injured or ill. And if you're a Boy Scout, at least in the States, I don't know if it's the same here, there's a Good Samaritan award you can get for being, you know, helping people out and so on. So this is a kind of predominant interpretation. And it's one that feeds its way, actually, even into the way we talk about it in church. Here's a Sunday school illustration. I won't go into the detail of it, but, you know, you can go two ways. You can either be unpleasant to your friends at school, or you can help them out, share your sweets with them and so on. That's basically what the story's about. And that's kind of taken out of the wider context. God's left a little bit out of the picture. I mean, God comes in at the end and he's happy with it. But it's kind of taken out of the wider context. Well, here's another application of the story, the Good Samaritan story revisited, in which somebody helps somebody onto his donkey, and then someone else comes along, pushes him off and says, don't pick up that guy. He sounds like an illegal alien, probably a terrorist. So here's an application of the story where it's being used against racist attitudes or fear of immigrants or whatever. Now, this reading isn't obviously completely wrong. In fact, it gets hold of the punchline of the story, go and do likewise, that we need to be like the Samaritan, imitate the Samaritan. But it's very limited in terms of what it brings out from the passage itself. The other reading of the story is quite different, and I'll call this the classical interpretation, because this is the one that's been around for donkey's years, and you still hear in churches at times. And this is the interpretation that focuses the whole parable on Jesus, which sees Jesus as the Good Samaritan. So this is a story about how Jesus rescues us. We're like the man on the Jericho Road. Jesus is the one who rescues us, picks us up, restores us, and brings us to healing. Now, often this is told as an allegory where every single detail of the story means something. So the priest might be the Old Testament law, the Levite might be the prophet, and then the Samaritan is Christ. The inn may be the church. So Jesus picks you up, saves you, takes you to the church, gives the church the two sacraments, the two coins, and then the church can kind of care for you. That's the way the story was often told, right through the early church and into the Middle Ages. It's often also given a kind of Protestant twist as well. The Reformers often told the story in this way. But Luther was particularly concerned that people didn't think you could earn your way to heaven by doing good works. So Luther didn't want the punchline of this story to be, go and do likewise. So what Luther emphasizes is the mistake of the lawyer, that the lawyer thinks he can justify himself, he can keep the law perfectly. And the story of the Good Samaritan tells him that he actually needs a savior. So that's the way Protestants often told the story, and you'll hear the story in churches. Again, I think there's a problem with that interpretation in that it doesn't seem to be the interpretation Luke gives to the story or that Jesus gives to the story. The punchline in the story is go and do likewise. But each of these interpretations is saying something important. This is a story that does teach us to show mercy to others. It is a wonderful picture of what Christ does for us in salvation. He is the ultimate Samaritan, the ultimate in mercy. And I think this story does also attack legalistic religion, and it reminds us of our desperate need for mercy. But none of these readings, I think, help us understand what this story would originally have meant and why it would have been so shocking to the scribe who first heard it and to the original hearers. So to think about why this story was shocking originally, we need to put it in context of this conversation that Jesus is having with the lawyer. Now, the lawyer in this story is not someone like Adrian Harris. Was Adrian? Our resident barrister. This, as Mark was saying earlier, is an expert in the Old Testament law. So he's kind of a religious lawyer. He's an expert in the Torah and all the rules of the books of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And all the extra rules that have been added on since. And we know that these lawyers, or scribes as they're often called in the Gospels, are very suspicious of Jesus. They have a very clear vision of what Israel is about. Israel for them is defined by the temple and its sacrifices, and it's defined by the Torah, or the law of God, and very strict observance of the law of God. Whereas Jesus seems to be redefining what the people of God are about. In particular, he's feasting with outcasts and sinners. He doesn't seem to be observing the law strictly, as these people think. He's violating the boundaries of Israel and the purity of Israel. So what we've got here is actually a kind of part of a big confrontation which goes on right through the Gospels between scribes and the priests and the Pharisees and Jesus. And the Good Samaritan is part of that kind of conflict. Now this lawyer, he stands up, and if we can kind of go to the basic narrative. What's interesting is that there are kind of two rounds in their exchange. And each round has got two questions and two answers. So there's a kind of parallelism in which the story is told in Luke's gospel. And in round one, the expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, there's a contradiction straight away there, because standing up is a sign of respect. And when this man stands up and he says, Rabbi, that's double respect. You stand up if you want to show respect to somebody. If you call them rabbi, you're saying teacher. So he seems very kind of deferential to Jesus. But Luke tells us that actually there's a hidden agenda. He wants to test Jesus. He wants to kind of trip him up. And the question he asks is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If we think of this man as a first century Jew, as a scribe, he's saying to Jesus, in the age to come, the chosen people, yeah, they're going to get all the blessings of eternity. Yeah? How do I get to be there? How do I get to be one of the chosen people? So this is a kind of question about who's going to be in, who's going to be part of the chosen, and who's going to be out. What's interesting about Jesus' response is he doesn't give a straight answer. And that's absolutely typical of Jesus throughout the Gospels. I'm not sure there's ever an occasion in the Gospels where Jesus gives a straight answer to a question. Yeah? He nearly always asks a question back, or he tells a story. Yeah? It's one of the most striking things about the way he operates. Very, very different. I mean, we kind of expect our religious leaders, you give them a straight question, we expect a straight answer. It's never how Jesus operates. He always makes you think harder. He always kind of challenges the way you think. And what's also interesting about his answer is that it refers to common ground between these two people. The Torah, the law of God. Jesus says, what does the Torah say? What does the law say? Yeah? What's the answer in the law? That's no problem. And the scribe absolutely believes in the Torah. Jesus is observing the Torah as well. So let's go back to the Torah. What does the Torah say? And what the man does is give the answer, love God and love neighbor. Now, the first part of that's absolutely standard. Every Jew in the ancient world, and in fact today, devout Jews will do the same. Every day they recite the Shema, which is, Hear, O Israel. This is from Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Boom, boom. I'll not do all the rest. With all your mind, with all your strength, and with all your soul. What's interesting, he also adds something else, which is not part of the Shema. It's not part of what you say every day. It's from Leviticus. It's a separate verse, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that's also a very important part, summary of a large part of the law, so it's not controversial. But what's interesting is we have no reference in Jewish sources before the Gospels to people putting those two together as one statement. Yeah? The Shema, which Jews say every day, and love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus does it. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, the Shema, yeah? Love God. And then he says, love your neighbor as yourself. The two things are together for Jesus, yeah? And one New Testament scholars described this as the Jesus Creed, because it's a distinctive kind of feature of what Jesus is teaching. Those two are the two greatest commandments. They go together. He mustn't divorce them. So in some ways, this scribe might be repeating back to Jesus what he knows is a key element of Jesus' teaching, that you love God and you love your neighbor. And Jesus' answer is simple. Do this and live. This is the heart of the law, yeah? And obeying God's commands. This is the way of life, loving God, loving your neighbor. But the man's not satisfied, and so we get kind of round two of the exchange. He wants to catch Jesus out, and he wants to justify himself, we're told, but also justify his way of understanding Israel, yeah? Who's in and who's out, what the law is all about. So we ask this question, who is my neighbor? That's a question basically about, okay, you've appealed back to Leviticus, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, but who is the neighbor in the law? A lot of the laws in the Torah apply to other Jews, your responsibilities to fellow Jews. So he's kind of saying, yeah, but who's my neighbor? Isn't my neighbor my fellow Jews? Yeah. That's the question. So what does Jesus do with the question? Well, he doesn't answer it directly. He tells a story this time. The last question, he sent a question back. This time he tells a story. And this is the story of the Samaritan, or of the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. So let's think about the story, and then we'll come back to the end of the exchange at the end. So a man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's 17 miles, it's steep, it's downhill. I thought this might help just to refresh your memory. It's a nice cartoon. If I didn't draw it myself, it's off the internet. But it's reasonably accurate, actually. It's a steep road. It's a Roman road, so it's relatively straight. So you can actually see a lot of what's happening on the journey, apparently, and you can still kind of walk down it today. It's fairly straight for section, but the problem is it's surrounded by hills. And it's always been a very dangerous road. So about 100 years before Jesus, the great Roman general Pompey actually has to kind of clear out loads of bandits from this area when he's establishing Roman control. 1,000 years after Jesus, the Crusaders build a fort here to protect pilgrims from all these bandits. The bandits are still kind of running around 1,000 years later. In the Victorian times, when you get pilgrims to the Holy Land, they take an armed guard with them when they go down this road because the bandits are still there 2,000 years after Jesus. This is ideal bandit territory. Hide in the hills, come down, mug somebody, run off with their stuff. Nobody can find you. So it's not surprising that this man falls into the hands of robbers. You know, people will, that makes sense to people who are listening to the story. And it's a brutal attack. They strip him of his clothes, they beat him, they leave him for dead. And it leaves the man, of course, unidentifiable. I mean, he can't speak because he's unconscious. He can't tell from his clothes what he is, whether he's a Jew or whether he's something else. So it's not obvious who he is. Is he an outsider? Is he a neighbor? I mean, what kind of man is this? And the first person who comes along is a priest. Now, again, this fits with what people would know, because off-duty priests, you do 2 weeks on duty in the temple in Jerusalem, and then you go down this road and spend a few, you know, while in Jericho. That's your kind of, you know, when you're off-duty, you hang out in Jericho with other priests. So this is a kind of standard route for priests to do. Now, when he sees this man, he passes him by on the other side. And Jesus doesn't tell us why this is. He doesn't say it's because he was afraid of bandits or because he was just really callous. But the fact that he's a priest is clearly not incidental to the story. You know, the story wouldn't work in the same way if he was something else. And it's almost certain that one of the key reasons he's bypassing the man is because he's worried about pollution. As a priest, he needs to keep himself pure. If he's going to work in the temple, he can't be polluted. And there are two key ways in which you can be polluted. One is through your contact with non-Jews, and he doesn't know what this man on the road is. The other is through contact with dead bodies. And if you have contact with a dead body, you're going to need to go through a purification ritual. And for a while, you won't be able to operate in the temple or take the tithes that your family depend on. You're going to have to find yourself a red heifer and slaughter it. And all that takes time. And then you're going to have to stand with the unclean at the east gate of the temple and be kind of shamed with all the unclean people. So you can see this guy perhaps weighing all this up in his mind and thinking, you know, perhaps I should move on. And then a Levite comes along. Now, the Levites are kind of a step down in the hierarchy. They're kind of assistants to the priest. They're not as important, and the rules about their purity are not as strict. But still, that's a consideration for him. And it's possible he's seen the priest further up the road bypassing the man, and so he does the same thing. It's also been suggested that he might have been of a lower social class, as Levites often were. So maybe he didn't have a donkey. Maybe he thought, I could help this man's wounds, but I can't carry him all the way to Jericho. What can I do for him? So we've had a priest, we've had a Levite, so what comes next? Now, if you're a first century Jew, you know what comes next, because this is a kind of standard thing. The Old Testament talks about the priests, the Levites, and the people. You know, just as if somebody tells a joke and they say an Englishman goes into the pub and he gets a pint of Guinness and a Scotsman goes in, you know what's coming next is the Irishman. They know that what's coming after the priest and the Levite is a layman. That's the kind of standard thing to expect at this point in the story. And it's at this point in the story that Jesus drops his bombshell, because the figure he introduces after the priest and the Levite is a Samaritan. And Jews hate Samaritans. I mean, it's a bit like in certain times and certain cultures in Britain, you're telling a story and then saying, and then a Paki came along, or then a gypsy came along. You know? The people hate the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans are kind of Jews. They believe in one God. They believe in the Torah. But they're for long worshipped in the temple, in their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And the Jews see them as kind of heretics and apostates and unclean. There's a lot of tension between the two groups. So about 20 years before, a group of Samaritans had actually gone into the Jewish temple at Jerusalem with lots of bones, animal bones, and scattered them around the temple just to desecrate it. So there's a lot of kind of tension between these two groups. Samaritans were sometimes cursed in the synagogues, and there are sources that record Jews praying that Samaritans will be excluded from eternal life. Actually praying that that would happen. The Mishnah, which is one of the most important Jewish sources, says that he that eats bread with the Samaritans is like he that eats the flesh of swine. Right. So having food, eating with Samaritans, is basically like eating pork. Yeah. You don't do it as a good Jew. And yet it's a Samaritan that Jesus inserts into the story. So this is an absolute shocker. And what's worse, this Samaritan isn't just the victim that a noble Jewish person helps out. The Samaritan's the hero of the story. The Samaritan's the one who actually does what it says in the law. This isn't just a moralistic tale about overcoming ethnic hatred, so clearly it kind of functions at that level. It's a story about what defines the people of God, because Jesus is redrawing the boundaries of what the people of God are. The scribe's asking him, who's my neighbor? Who's in? Who's out? Who should I bother about? Who shouldn't I bother about? And Jesus has replied with this story. And in the story, the villains are the priest and the Levite, and the hero is the Samaritan. So the insiders are put out, and the outsider is brought in. So this is kind of really dramatic thing that Jesus is doing. What makes it harder to bear, I think, is the way he describes what the Samaritan does. So he describes the Samaritan in ways that are reminiscent of God in the Old Testament. So the Samaritan has pity and compassion on this man on the road, and he cares for him. And he's described in a way very similar to God in Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6, God is described as binding up the wounds of Israel, and caring and having pity and compassion on Israel. And we know that Hosea 6 is one of Jesus' favorite passages, as it were, because a couple of times in Matthew's gospel, he quotes Hosea 6. And there's a line in Hosea 6 where God says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So Hosea's attacking the ritual in the temple and saying, you've got all this kind of temple ritual, but you're not showing mercy to people in need. And Jesus takes that text as a key one for his understanding of what the people of God is about. The other little detail in here which is interesting is the use of oil and wine. He uses oil and wine to kind of to cleanse the wounds of this man on the road. Now, the priest and the Levite know all about oil and wine because they use them in the temple. They pour them out in libations and offerings to God in the temple. But it's as if Jesus is saying, you know, all your kind of rituals in the temple, they're not true religion. You know, not if they get in the way of mercy. It's this man on the road pouring out oil and wine onto the body of this injured man who's actually obeying the law. And then, of course, in the story, the Samaritan goes this extra mile and takes the man to the inn and makes sure that he's cared for. Now, when Jesus has told the story, he turns back, and we can go back to the exchange. He turns back to the expert in the law of Moses, and he asks a question of his own. Which of these three men was a neighbor to the man in need? And the scribe replies, the one who had mercy. And you can almost hear Jesus, like a school teacher at this point, saying, speak up, the one who had mercy. And he doesn't say, the Samaritan. He can't actually bring himself to say, the Samaritan, because Samaritans are unclean, they're outsiders. Yeah? So he just says, the one who had mercy. And then that's to Jesus responds, you go and do likewise. Now, Jesus is not just saying something nice here. He's not just saying it's good to be compassionate towards the needy. He is saying that, but he's saying something subversive at the same time. He's saying that something has gone wrong with Israel's religion. The temple rituals are flourishing, but mercy is not. And one of the, you know, this is going to be central to why Jesus is crucified, because his cleansing of the temple comes just before his crucifixion, before his arrest. His attack on the way that temple worship has been conducted, calling it a den of robbers and so on, his cleansing of the temple is going to be absolutely kind of central to his conflict with the Jewish authorities. And he's also criticized the priests and the Levites and the scribe for focusing on the minutiae of the law, doing things like straining their drink to make sure they don't have any kind of unclean insects in their drink, yeah? Or being really, really precise about how they weigh out their spices so they give exactly a tithe over to God. Yeah? So he says, you're incredibly fixed on these little details, but you've missed out the weightier matters of the law, he says in Matthew 23. Mercy, justice, faithfulness. Those are the big things about the Torah. So Jesus is kind of reconceptualizing, redrawing what the people of God are all about. And if we move on to the next slide, we can kind of see how this is working. So on the one hand, the priests and the Levites and the scribe, for them, Israel is centered on the temple and the sacrificial system at the temple. That's absolutely at the heart of what the people of God are. That's why the Samaritans are definitely not part of the people of God, because they don't worship at the temple. But Jesus is kind of redrawing the boundaries of Israel around himself as the Christ, as the Messiah, and around, of course, his death as well. The people of God are going to be those who realize that Jesus is the Messiah, recognize Jesus as Messiah, and who see his cross as the center of the story. And the other great marker for the priests and the Levites and the scribes beside the temple is the Torah, the law of God. And what they're particularly focused on are the boundary markers, the things that separate Jews from non-Jews. So things like food laws, circumcision, purity laws. These are right at the heart of the law as far as they're concerned. But for Jesus, the focus is not so much on the love of Torah, but on the Torah of love, on the love commandments of the Torah, which he sees as the very heart and soul of God's law. The weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, that's right at the heart of biblical religion, Jesus is saying. For the priests and the Levites and the scribe, ritual purity gets in the way of mercy. But for Jesus, the words of Hosea are the heart of the matter. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's right at the heart of biblical religion. Well, there's a powerful challenge to us here in this, isn't it? Jesus makes mercy a defining mark of the church. It's not just incidental. It's not just secondary. It's not just something you can do after you've done all your church activities. It's a defining mark of what a Christian is and what the church should be. It's absolutely integral to true religion and to obeying God's law. And Jesus is scathing throughout his ministry about religious people who don't show mercy, above all in this parable. He doesn't condemn the temple services as such. He doesn't go around Galilee saying, don't eat pork, or just kind of rejecting those details of the Jewish law. As far as we know, he's an observant Jew, and many of the early Christians continue to worship in the temple and observe those laws. But Jesus shifts the center of focus to the weightier matters of the law. That's the heart and soul of the Torah, he says. So we need to ask ourselves questions about how well we understand and live that out. Does loving neighbors have such a high priority for us, either as a church or as individuals? Can we ever be like the priests and the Levites? Can we be so preoccupied by religious activities or religious correctness even that we don't show compassion towards outsiders or towards these in need? Can we be so worried about pollution or compromise that it gets in the way of showing mercy to others? Can we restrict our love to a kind of insider group and basically discount everybody else? I think one of the most significant things that's happened in the church in the last 20, 30 years or so is this kind of reawakening to social concern. And it's happened particularly among in evangelical churches. There are lots of different movements which have kind of rediscovered how central mercy is to biblical religion. So groups like Youth with a Mission or Tear Fund or something called the International Justice Mission, which does a lot of work with against child trafficking and that kind of thing. And this has also kind of happened on the ground as well. This kind of putting into practice love for neighbor, mercy for neighbor, has started to catch as a vision in many churches. You can see that in groups like street pastors, which have kind of grown across Britain in the last 10 years, kind of going out onto the streets late at night, helping people who got drunk or inebriated or have hurt themselves or whatever, just showing God's love to people in a practical way on the streets. Or in our own case, this, the Together Project, which we've just set up with Knighton and with Odeby churches, is a way of showing God's love and obeying God's law as well. And this isn't a new thing either. Let me just show a couple of pictures of two Leicester pastors in the past. Does anybody recognize this statue on the left? Yeah, Chris. Robert Hall, and where can you find it? Sorry? Oh, good, right. Okay, this is onto Montfort Street, so you probably, a lot of you will have walked past it. He was one of Leicester's leading pastors in the early 19th century. In fact, he's one of the most famous preachers in Britain, and he was a Baptist pastor in Leicester. And he was famous for his sermons, which were read and printed right across Britain, and read in America as well. But he was also famous for his social concern as well. He was one of the people very actively involved against the slave trade and against slavery. And he was very concerned as well about Leicester factory workers and did a lot for the kind of conditions of people in Leicester factories. The person on the right you'll probably not recognize. There's no statue of him around Leicester. But he's one of Leicester's most influential pastors in the late 19th century, F.B. Meyer. A very famous conference speaker, often spoke at the Keswick Convention. He was pastor of Victoria Road Baptist Church, but that was too posh for him. So he then planted Melbourne Hall, you know, in Highfields, which became a church with 800 or so members when he was there. So a really kind of big church in the town. One of the things F.B. Meyer used to do every week was go down to Welford Road Jail. And he would meet all the men who'd just been released from prison. And he'd take them to Welford Road coffee shop. And he'd sit and talk with them about where they were going to go next. And he'd try and set them up with work. And try and kind of work for their rehabilitation. So he's a busy pastor of a church of 800 members, and that's what he does, one of the things he does every week. So there's actually this kind of great Christian tradition of living out the story, of realizing that mercy and love for neighbor is a crucial mark, identity mark of the church. So it's a real challenge for us, I think, to kind of live that out in the present. And a challenge for us to live it out in our own lives as well. I mentioned earlier the Shema, that every day devout Jews said the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. And I mentioned how Jesus put that together with this love your neighbor commandment. And some people have suggested that it's not a bad idea for us to say that on a daily basis or maybe a weekly basis. To remind ourselves of what the heart and soul of God's law is, what following Jesus involves. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. For there is no commandment greater than these. Okay, we're going to finish by singing a song which actually focuses on the pity and compassion in the heart of God. Because ultimately that's our model. One of the problems with this parable is that it's often been divorced from talk about God. It's just been used as a nice kind of moral story. But for Christians, what motivates us is the love of God. The pity and compassion that God has shown towards us is something that we should show towards others. So this is Who Can Sound the Depths of Sorrow in the Father Heart of God. So do stand and we'll sing this together.